It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Michael Busenbark, a talk entitled Battleships, TV Commentators, and Temples. And coming up in our second half hour, a conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a member of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a talk on teaching entitled A Teacher Come from God. Again, that's coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Michael Busenbark from Orem, Utah, chairman of the District Executive Committee in the Boy Scouts of America. His talk is entitled Battleships, TV Commentators, and Temples. It was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, April 4th, 1997. And now, Brother Michael Busenbark on Sunday Fireside.
We had the opportunity on the way down of seeing some young lambs, baby lambs, frolicking. We had left early enough to stop for just a moment and see those. And it reminded me, as I did, that spring tends to be a season of new birth, of changes in our lives. My wife said, she always says this, when spring comes, when young men's thoughts turn to fancy, and I guess women's turn to romance, and all of those kind of things. I feel a little bit like I'm coming home when I come to Snow College, although I have not spent a lot of time here. Bishop Bailey behind me was a high priest group leader of mine for a few years while I served as a bishop in Orem. Got to know his family very well and love them. Lynn Shipman, who many of you would know, was a counselor of mine in my bishopric for 3 or 4 years. I was called to be a bishop, had only attended two meetings, I think, or two service, as two Sundays in my ward before I was called to be bishop. Nobody knew me, and I knew almost nobody in the ward. The Lord directed me to Brother Shipman, and he served very well for many years as a counselor. I love him. President White, Rick White, was, I believe, an elders' quorum president and for a time a young men's president in our ward as well. So many people who are now here, the Lord has brought here to give help and direction to you, I was able to get close to many years ago and learn to love them. You may wonder how a speaker is chosen to come here. I mean, here's a guy, he's not famous by any means. How in the world does he end up being here addressing you? The Institute Council, the faculty, I guess maybe others, are given the assignment to look around and try and choose someone who they think would be able to share ideas or represent the church in such a way that they might bless your lives to some little degree. They search very hard to find someone with special talents or abilities, strong intellect or educational credentials, someone who's close to the Savior, close to our Heavenly Father. They look for someone who's active in the church, in civic activities, other good causes, someone given to much fasting and prayer. Someone very strong and yet humble. When they find such a person, agree on that individual, then they will send a letter and ask their companion to speak. I find myself in such a position. I am grateful for my beautiful companion who you see on the stand today and the support that she is for us. For me and ours. We have 5 children. Most of you know Tara. How could you not? She is number 4. Of the 5 children, we have 6 children. They're all boys, except the first 5. And Tara is number 4. I'm not going to speak to you today about, I'm not going to reveal any new truths to you, any new gospel insights. But I would like to talk to you about battleships, about a TV news anchorman, and about temples. What do those things have in common? They, to some degree, I guess they all have anchors or are anchors, but that isn't it. What I would like to talk about today is protection. I've oftentimes thought that it would be really nice if every one of us had like a deflector shield that the Starship Enterprise has. Wouldn't it be nice if any time we found ourselves or we thought that we might be in danger of some kind, that we could put up an unseen shield and it would be able to provide protection from most things? Recently, the Star Wars trilogy has made its way back, and in that first one, I haven't had a chance to see the new one. Many of you have, maybe, but in that very first series, there's this huge, huge battleship of sort called a Death Star. I'm sure that the people that the operators of that Death Star wish that they had have had some kind of shield that could have protected Luke or could have kept Luke Skywalker and his little bombs from getting into the vents and down to destroy that. As a young man, I used to play games. I came from a large family myself in Brigham City. We were not poor, but we didn't have a lot either. And so I saw a lot of people have things that I didn't have. Had a cousin who lived right next door to us, and his dad made more money than my dad, and they only had a couple kids. And I used to think every Christmas and every birthday and such how unfair life was, that he seemed to get so much and we seemed to get so little. And I realize many times since then what a blessing I had that I didn't recognize as a young man, because my life is so different than the life of my cousins and others. But during that time when I struggled a little because I wanted more than I seemed to have, I used to tell myself that I was a prince, that I was of royal blood, and I didn't really belong to the mom and dad whose house I lived in. And someday, like the prince and the pauper kind of thing, someday when I'd learned the lessons that I needed to learn, that some royal personage would come and take me back home. And then all the world would know what a neat, great person I was, and they'd treat me differently than they did as a young boy. But during that time, we'd make swords and shields and armor, and except for my knuckles, I think that they tended to protect me pretty well in those little games. In April conference of 1982, Elder Thomas S. Monson shared a story that I would like to share with you. On April 14th, that's Valentine's Day, in 1939, while the Americans were celebrating Valentine's Day, what did I say? April 14th. Well, the conference was April. The event took place in February. Thank you. That's one thing about you guys. I mean, Tara's like this, too. See, if I were back home in state conference, nobody would say a word. He's pretty... He's not very smart, is he? But you guys, I mean... Hey, do you know what you did? I appreciate that. Far from America's shores, in Hamburg, Germany, a public holiday was also being celebrated, This wasn't one of peace, however. This is one of war. The feeling was very different as the Bismarck, the ship, the battleship, the Bismarck, was launched. The mighty Colossus was a breathtaking spectacle of armor and machinery. Construction required more than 57,000 blueprints. For the 106-millimeter triple-turret radar-controlled guns, the vessel featured 28,000 miles of electrical circuits and 35,000 tons of armor plate for maximum safety. Majestic in appearance, gigantic in size, awesome in firepower, the Bismarck was considered unsinkable. The Bismarck's day of destiny dawned more than 2 years later when on May 24, 1941, the two most powerful warships in the British Navy, the Prince of Wales and the Hood, engaged in battle the Bismarck and a German cruiser. Within 4 minutes, the Bismarck had sent to the depths of the Atlantic the Hood and all but three men of a crew of 1,419. The other British battleship, the Prince of Wales, had suffered heavy damage and turned away. 3 days later, the Bismarck was engaged again by four British warships. In all, the British concentrated the strength of eight battleships, two aircraft carriers, 11 cruisers, and 21 destroyers in an effort to seek and sink the mighty Bismarck. Shell after shell inflicted but superficial damage. The Bismarck, was the Bismarck unsinkable after all? Then a torpedo scored a lucky hit and jammed the Bismarck's rudder. Repair efforts proved fruitless. With guns primed, the crews at ready, the Bismarck could only steer a slow and stately circle. Just beyond the reach was the powerful German Air Force. The safety of home port was ever so close. Neither could provide the needed haven, for the Bismarck had lost the ability to steer a chartered course. No rudder, no help, no port. The end drew near. British guns blazed as the German crew scuttled and sank the once proud vessel. The hungry waves of the Atlantic first lapped at the sides, then swallowed the pride of the German Navy. The Bismarck was no more. This ship had massive protection. Hard to even imagine. 35,000 tons of armor plate. Yet she sits at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Never before, maybe never since, has a ship carried so much protection. Like the Bismarck, I think that we, especially young people, tend to consider themselves sometimes indestructible. We take lots of chances, sometimes pay very little attention to the risk involved. Sometimes those chances lead to carelessness, possibly even accident or injury. There is something, however, even more dangerous than taking risks and taking chances. I believe that we oftentimes fool ourselves, think that we are so strong that we can't be hurt. So strong that we can take on Satan in his own ground and walk away unscathed. A couple years ago, my wife and I went on a cruise. She's always wanted to do this, and we were able to find a super deal and do it. And I'm glad we did. I hope everyone someday gets to go on a cruise. But among the ports of call was the island of Jamaica. This was a Caribbean cruise. As we got off the ship in Jamaica and caught a cab and went to the beach, I wanted to do a little snorkeling, and so we got the cab and found ourselves there, and it was a little uncomfortable being there. It was a private beach, it was small, and you know, we didn't know anyone there. It was just the two of us. And there were some characters that just made us not quite at ease. It wasn't like being at home. On the way to that beach, we had seen, passed by the city, through the city. What city was it? I don't remember. It wasn't Kingston. Anyway, we had seen a small, like an open-air market. There was a shopping center there, and as you leave the ship, you know, they give you a list and say, these are the stores that you should shop. They'll give you the best deals and all that sort of thing, which really meant that usually that those shops had made an arrangement with the ship, and they got part of the cut of whatever you spent, so they wanted you to shop there. But we had decided, or I had decided, that I wanted to see this little open-air market. We were kind of told not to leave that little area downtown that was only one block and maybe about 12 stores that was sort of safe. But guys are oftentimes more adventurous than they are brilliant. And so I talked my wife into heading off outside of this area to see what else we could find there and try and work our way down to this little open-air shop. We hadn't gotten probably 50 yards when someone approached us and wanted to be our guide. But we didn't want a guide. We knew where we were going. It wasn't very far, and we just wanted to see what our senses would bring us. But this fellow was a little persistent, and we looked around. Again, we knew nobody in this area at all, and we saw what looked like a post office. So we thought, gosh, we can get into this post office, and maybe you'll think we're just going to buy stamps or something and leave us alone. And that tended to work, but we no longer got out of that. I mean, just a few seconds out of that, and we were picked up again by someone else. It was obvious that we were not Jamaicans. And it was also obvious that they, I think, find great sport and also a little income in pressuring someone to let them show you the way. Well, this fellow followed us, visited with us doing our best to try and ignore him, for about four blocks. I mean, right at our side, right at our heels, all the way. And I think there may have been a couple others, but he was really the main guy. A PR man is what he called himself. You need a PR man. So be careful if you go to Jamaica. Plan on picking up a PR man. Anyway, we got to this area. We gave the guy a couple dollars to get rid of him, and we did, and went on our way. The open-air market wasn't anything special and was also very uncomfortable, so we hurried our way out. And there must have been 10 other people in the next half hour that wanted to be our PR man, but then we had an excuse because we had already had one. So anyone approached, we just said, we've already paid for a PR man. We were taken care of. We've seen the sights, and we went on our way and got back. There was no harm done. It was uncomfortable, but in a way, maybe we were a little lucky because we ventured out on our own into area that we didn't know, area that to some degree may have even been unsafe. We could have been robbed or accosted or other things. I was not very wise. Sometimes we, as members of the church, choose to go into unsafe territory as well. Satan is referred to as the god of this world, meaning he's the god of worldly things. His servants follow us, every single one of us, happy to be our guide, happy to give us direction, take us where we want to go, show us a good time. It isn't wise that we allow ourselves to be on Satan's turf. Now, Snow had a pretty good year in football, I guess, this year. Is that not right? Won most of your games, all of your home games, if I've been fed the right information. Won a bowl game. Pretty impressive year. I think if you ask any one of the football players, however, if it was easier to play here at Snow College or at Dixie or in Chicago or someplace else, that without question they'd tell you they'd rather be at home, they'd rather play here, they'd rather be on their own field surrounded by their friends. And I think in life that that's what we need to try and do. Keep ourselves on our field, on our playing ground, and not allow ourselves to find ourselves in Satan's ground. A false sense of security will get us into trouble. Sometimes, however, we even look for trouble. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but ask yourselves, how many of you really at some time or another haven't said to yourself, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to anyway. Either the thought of excitement or the experience or whatever, we sometimes do things we know we shouldn't. We sometimes look for trouble, thinking that we can always stop or that we just won't go too far. If we do go too far, of course, we can always repent. There's a feeling that we can sow our wild oats now and that we can repent later. I hear that so often. I've seen that with so many youth. I've seen that with my own family. President Ezra Taft Benson, in October 1977, gave this counsel, part of it his own, part of it quoting President Kimball. The now generation forgets that the present will soon be the past, which one will look back upon with either sorrow and regret or joy and cherished experiences. Satan's program is play now, pay later. He seeks for all to be miserable like unto himself. The Lord's program is happiness now and joy forever through living the gospel. The prophet Alma declared, and truer words were never spoken, wickedness never was happiness. You cannot do wrong and feel right. It is impossible. Years of happiness can be lost in a foolish gratification of a momentary desire for pleasure. Satan would have you believe that happiness comes only as you surrender to his enticements. But one only needs to look at the shattered lives of those who violate God's laws to know why Satan is called the father of lies. The world would tell you that this standard is old-fashioned and out of date. The world would have you accept the so-called new morality, which is nothing more than immorality. He then quotes President Kimball. The world may have its norm, the church has a different one. The world may countenance premarital sex experiences, but the Lord and his church condemn in no uncertain terms any and every sex relationship outside of marriage, and even indecent and uncontrolled ones within marriage. And so, though many self-styled authorities justify these practices as normal release, the church condemns them. Such unholy practices were condemned by ancient prophets and are today condemned by the church. President Benson says, this standard means keeping yourselves clean in body and mind. The church has no double standard of morality. The moral code of heaven for both men and women is complete chastity before marriage and full fidelity after. President Kimball again, among the most common sexual sins our young people commit are necking and petting. Not only do these improper relations lead to fornication, pregnancy, and abortions, all ugly sins, but in and of themselves they are pernicious sins, evils. And it is often difficult for youth to distinguish where one ends and the other begins. They awaken lust and stir evil thoughts and sex desires. They are but parts of the whole family of related sins and indiscretions. 1977. Is the world so different now, 20 years later? Do we not need such counsel at this moment, today? Last April conference, this next Sunday, few days, this conference. Last April conference, following the session of General Conference, there was an interview by President Hinckley and Mike Wallace. Most of you probably saw that or at least heard an account of it. I would like to share with you a few things, a few of the questions and comments, the responses in that meeting, which were later shared in October conference in the priesthood session. The young women wouldn't have heard of this, but the brethren would have heard it a second time, the priesthood session of conference. Mike Wallace asked first about the health code, the word of wisdom. And the response by President Hinckley was, the body is the temple of the spirit. The body is sacred and is created in the image of God. It is something to be cared for and used for good purposes. It ought to be taken care of. And this thing, which we call the word of wisdom, which is a code of health, is most helpful in doing that. I think that was kind of the build-up. Then he asks, you also have a moral code. Reply, President Hinckley. We believe in chastity before marriage and total fidelity after marriage. That sums it up. That is the way to happiness in living. That is the way to satisfaction. It brings peace to the heart and peace to the home. Some students we've talked to say that the health code is easy compared to no premarital sex. They say that smoking and drinking is a clear line. But that sexual line is somewhere, well, they're confused. Some of them, anyway, about where that line is. National television interview. And he's saying, some of the students in the church, some of the young people have no trouble with the word of wisdom. But they think that the moral code is a little confusing. President Hinckley's response, oh, I think they know. Any young man or woman who has grown up in this church knows where that line is. When you see yourself slipping, begin to exercise some self-discipline. And if it's a serious problem, take it to the Lord. Talk with God about it. Share your burden with Him. He will give you strength. He will help you. They know that. I am confident they know that. We cannot allow ourselves to get into a situation where we suddenly don't have control and expect that our Heavenly Father or angel, heavenly hosts, or one of the members of the bishopric or someone is going to come along and find us and take us out of that situation. No one is so strong that they can tempt the adversary and walk away not hurt. It could happen once, it could happen twice, or even three times. But eventually, there will be a price to be paid. We cannot break our Heavenly Father's laws and not suffer the consequences. Satan would have us believe that repentance is easy. Many of you may believe that. Many of you have probably gone through a process of repentance and said to yourselves, gosh, that wasn't all that bad. That wasn't all that hard. Many, many times, I could not begin to count the times, I've had people confess a transgression of one kind or another and immediately say, but I've already been forgiven for that. This is the first time they're bringing it up to a priesthood authority, but the Lord has already forgiven them prior to coming to visit the priesthood authority. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work that way. If you have those kind of feelings, if you've done something wrong and need to repent and feel without paying the proper price that repentance is complete, then that message is not coming from our Heavenly Father. that message is not coming from the Holy Ghost, because his message is very clear. In the 58th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, this is verses 42 and 43, and I'm going to read them backwards, 43 first. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. The Lord's words, two necessary requirements. It's been my experience that some people have very little difficulty with one of those, but sometimes great difficulty with the other. Sometimes a person has no trouble going in and talking to his bishop or stake president or someone, say, look, I've made a mistake, but just cannot find the strength to put his life in order and stop doing that. Other times the opposite is true. Someone realizes that they've made a mistake, stops doing the wrong, and yet time goes by, sometimes years and years, before they find the strength to go in and admit that they've made that mistake. When it is done, however, verse 42, behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, will remember them no more. Forgiveness of sins, yes, but just as important, I will remember them no more. If we've paid the proper price when we've repented, we don't have to worry about standing before our Savior, our Heavenly Father someday, about all of the mistakes we've made in our lives, because they will be forgotten. Not my words, the Scriptures. It is important that you know who you are. Many years ago, King Louis XVI was king of France. His enemies took him, imprisoned him, and took his young son, knowing that someday the son would become the king. They decided that they would do their best to destroy him morally. They brought him rich and good foods. They tried to provide him with alcohol and with the vulgar language. They surrounded him with vile and indecent things. After approximately 6 months of such treatment, the young man never, never once partook. When asked finally why he would not partake of such enjoyable and pleasurable and desirable things, the boy said, I cannot do what you ask. I was born to be a king. Think about that for just a moment. I used to play games as a young man. I used to think that I was a prince. As I've grown older, I've discovered that that's true. No, my parents were my parents. I was in the home I should have been. But I'm only temporarily there, or was. Someday, if I've proven myself worthy, if I've done as asked, if I've not partaken of those things I shouldn't, then I will receive a heavenly home, a kingdom, as the 84th section of the Doctrine and Covenants promises. I think only kings and queens have kingdoms. Very quickly, I would share three comments about the temple. First, by Ezra Taft Benson again. Many parents in and out of the church are concerned about protection against the cascading avalanche of wickedness which threatens to engulf the world. There is a power associated with the ordinances of heaven, even the power of godliness, which can and will thwart the forces of evil. If we will be but worthy of those sacred covenants made in the temple of the Lord, our families will be protected. Our children will be safeguarded as we live the gospel, visit the temple, live close to the Lord. Bishop Featherstone, I promise you that all those who faithfully attend to temple work will be blessed beyond measure. Your families will draw closer to the Lord. Unseen angels will watch over your loved ones. when satanic forces tempt them, the veil will be thin and great spiritual experiences will distill upon this people. Brothers and sisters, we have an armor right now. We have a deflector shield, or at least it is within our power to obtain. When David went before Goliath, Saul tried to put on him all of the armor to protect him. David put it on, but found it of very little use. His armor was something very different. The New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants all tell us to put on the armor of God. I don't have time or won't take the time to read that quickly. I need to finish here. But you know that armor of God. The armor of God are such things as truth, righteousness, and faith. We need to keep the commandments of our Heavenly Father and be true to our covenants. We need to stand in holy places, to seek light and shun darkness. We need to trust in the Lord and to follow the Spirit. If we do that, we will be protected. I would share in closing one last scripture concerning the protection that might come. This is Elias. King of Syria had sought to take him prisoner. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we read, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and with chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? He answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire around about Elias." We don't see our protector shield. But if we do, as the prophets have asked, as the scriptures tell us, we are protected. Nothing spiritually can harm us. I bear you my testimony that I know these things are true, that I've experienced them personally and with the lives of others in my life. And I bear you this testimony in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Michael Busenbark from Orem, Utah, chairman of the District Executive Committee in the Boy Scouts of America. The title of his talk, Battleships, TV Commentators, and Temples. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on Friday, April 4th, 1997. And now as we continue on Sunday Fireside, we feature a conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a member of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is entitled, A Teacher Come from God. It was given in LDS General Conference, April 4th, 1998. And now, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland on the program Sunday Fireside.
When Nicodemus came to Jesus early in the Savior's ministry, he spoke for all of us when he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Christ was, of course, much more than a teacher. He was the very Son of God, the Holy One of the eternal gospel plan, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. But Nicodemus was starting about the way you and I started, the way any child or young student or new convert begins, by recognizing and responding to a thrilling teacher who touches the innermost feelings of our heart. In recent months, President Gordon B. Hinckley has called on us to hold our people close to the church, especially the newly converted member. In issuing this call, President Hinckley has reminded that we all need at least three things to remain firmly in the faith: a friend, a responsibility, and nourishing by the good word of God. Inspired instruction in the home and in the church helps provide this crucial element of nourishing by the good word of God. We are so grateful to all of you who teach. We love you. We appreciate you more than we can say. We have great confidence in you. To teach effectively and to feel you are succeeding is demanding work indeed, but it is worth it. We can receive no greater call. Surely the opportunity to magnify that call exists everywhere. The need for it is everlasting. Fathers, mothers, siblings, friends, missionaries, home and visiting teachers, priesthood and auxiliary leaders, classroom instructors, each is, in his or her own way, come from God for our schooling and our salvation. In this church, it is virtually impossible to find anyone who is not a guide of one kind or another to his or her fellow members of the flock. Little wonder that Paul would say in his writings, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. For each of us to come unto Christ, to keep his commandments and follow his example back to the Father, is surely the highest and holiest purpose of human existence. To help others do that as well, to teach, persuade, prayerfully lead them to walk that path of redemption also, surely that must be the second most significant task in our lives. Perhaps that is why President David O. McKay once said, "No greater responsibility can rest upon any man or woman than to be a teacher of God's children." We are, in fact, all somewhat like the man of Ethiopia to whom Philip was sent. Like him, we may know enough to reach out for religion. We may invest ourselves in the scriptures. We may even give up our earthly treasures. But without sufficient instruction, we may miss the meaning of all this and the requirements that still lie before us. So we cry with this man of great authority, "How can we understand except some teacher should guide us?" The Apostle Paul taught, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, at a time when our prophet is calling for more faith through hearing the word of God, we must revitalize and re-enthrone superior teaching in this church. At home, from the pulpit, in our administrative meetings, and surely in the classroom. Inspired teaching must never become a lost art in the church. And we must make certain that our quest for it does not become a lost tradition. President Spencer W. Kimball once pled, and I quote, "Stake presidents, bishops, branch presidents, please take a particular interest in improving the quality of teaching in the church. I fear," he said, "that all too often many of our members come to church, sit through a class or a meeting, and then return home having been largely uninspired. It is especially unfortunate when this happens at a time of stress, temptation, or crisis in their life. We all need to be touched and nurtured by the Spirit," he said. "And effective teaching is one of the most important ways this can happen. We often do vigorous work," President Kimball concluded, "to get members to come to church, but then we do not adequately watch over what they receive when they do come." Close quote. On this subject, President Hinckley himself has said, Effective teaching is the very essence of leadership in the church. May I repeat that? Effective teaching is the very essence of leadership in the church. Eternal life, President Hinckley continued, will come only as men and women are taught with such effectiveness that they change and discipline their lives. They cannot be coerced into righteousness or into heaven. They must be led, and that means teaching. Close quote. Among the last words the Savior said to his disciples, and among the first words he says to us today, are, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." To Peter, the apostolic leader of the church, the resurrected and ascending Christ said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, follow thou me." In all of this, we must remember that the Lord has never given more emphatic counsel to the church than that we are to teach the gospel by the Spirit, even the Comforter, which was sent forth to teach the truth. Do we teach the gospel by the Spirit of truth, he has inquired? Or do we teach it some other way? And if it be some other way, he warns, it is not of God. In language echoing other commandments, he has said, "If you receive not the Spirit, ye shall not teach." No eternal learning can take place without that quickening of the Spirit from heaven. So, parents, teachers, leaders, we must face our tasks the way Moses faced the promised land. Knowing he could not succeed any other way, Moses said to Jehovah, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Now that's what our members really want when they gather in a meeting or come into a classroom anyway. Most people don't come to church looking merely for a few new gospel facts or to see old friends, though all of that is important. They come seeking a spiritual experience. They want peace. They want their faith fortified and their hope renewed. They want, in short, to be nourished by the good word of God, to be strengthened by the powers of heaven. Those of us who are called upon to speak or teach or lead have an obligation to help provide that as best we possibly can. If we can, and we can only do that if we ourselves are striving to know God, if we ourselves are continually seeking the light of His only begotten Son, then, if our hearts are right, if we are as clean as we can be, if we've prayed and wept and prepared and worried until we don't know what more we can do, God can say to us, as He did to Alma and the sons of Mosiah, "Lift up thy head and rejoice. I will give you success." We do have a legitimate worry about the new member, wanting each one to stay with us and enjoy the full blessings of the church. I am just simple enough to think that if we continue to teach them with the same Christ-like spirit, conviction, doctrine, and personal interest the missionaries have shown them, new converts will not only stay with us, but quite literally could not be kept away. The need for continuing such solid teaching is obvious. In times like ours, we all need what Mormon called the virtue of the Word of God. Because, he said, it had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. When crises come in our lives, and they will, the philosophies of men interlaced with a few scriptures and poems just won't do. Are we really nurturing our youth and our new members in a way that will sustain them when the stresses of life appear? Or are we giving them a kind of theological Twinkie, spiritually empty calories? President John Taylor once called such teaching fried froth, the kind of thing you could eat all day and yet finish feeling totally unsatisfied. During a severe winter several years ago, President Boyd K. Packer noted that a goodly number of deer had died of starvation while their stomachs were full of hay. In an honest effort to assist, agencies had supplied the superficial when the substantial was what had been needed. Regrettably, they had fed the deer, but they had not nourished them. I love what President J. Reuben Clark said of our youth well over a half century ago. The same thing can be said of new members. They are hungry for the things of the Spirit, he said. They are eager to learn the gospel, and they want it straight, undiluted. You do not have to sneak up behind them and whisper religion in their ears. You can bring these truths out openly. Close quote. Satan is certainly not subtle in his teachings. Why should we be? Whether we are instructing our children at home or standing before an audience in church, let us never make our faith difficult to detect. Remember, we are to be teachers come from God. Never sow seeds of doubt. Avoid self-serving performance and vanity. Prepare lessons well. Give scripturally based sermons. Teach the revealed doctrine. Bear heartfelt testimony. Pray and practice and try to improve. In our administrative meetings, let us both instruct and edify, as the revelations say, that even in these, our teaching may ultimately be from on high. The church will be better for it, and so will you. For as Paul said to the Romans, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? A memorable account of the power of such teaching comes from the life of the prophet Jeremiah. This great man felt the way most teachers or speakers or church officers feel when called. Inexperienced, inadequate, frightened. Ah, Lord, he cried, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a child. But the Lord reassured him, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. Therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them. So speak unto them he did. But initially not with much success. Things went from bad to worse until finally he was imprisoned and made a laughingstock among the people. Angry that he'd been so mistreated and maligned, Jeremiah vowed, in effect, never to teach another lesson, whether that be to an investigator, primary child, new convert, or, heaven forbid, the 15-year-olds. I will not make mention of the Lord nor speak any more in his name, the discouraged prophet said. But then came the turning point of Jeremiah's life. Something had been happening with every testimony he had borne, every scripture he had read, every truth he had taught. Something had been happening that he hadn't counted on. Even as he vowed to close his mouth and walk away from the Lord's work, he found that he could not. Why? Because his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I grew weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. That is what happens in the gospel to both the teacher and the taught. It is what happened to Nephi and Lehi when, the Book of Mormon says, the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven and did enter into their hearts, and they were filled as if with fire, and they could speak forth marvelous words. Surely it must have been that kind of heavenly joy Mary Magdalene experienced when near the garden tomb she unexpectedly beheld her beloved resurrected Lord, and said to him simply, Rabboni, which is to say, literally, teacher. From all of us who have been taught, to all of you who teach, we say thank you from the bottom of our hearts. May we exalt the teaching experience within the home and within the church and improve our every effort to edify and instruct. In all of our meetings and all of our messages, may we nourish by the good word of God. And may our children and new converts, our neighbors and new friends, say of our honest efforts, "Thou art a teacher come from God." In the sacred name of the Master Teacher, Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a member of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was entitled, "A Teacher Come from God." It was given in LDS General Conference, April 4th, 1998. And now music from the Mormon Youth Symphony and Chorus on Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.